Next week, as we've mentioned before, I'll be on vacation, so we will welcome a guest preacher next week. So we'll take a short break from 1 Corinthians, but today we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. I would like to begin the reading in verse 26, though, and so the focus of the sermon today will be on verses 30 and 31. We will begin the reading in verse 26. Beloved, before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are our portion. Enabled by your grace, we promise to keep your words. And we do keep your words in accordance with your will and with the help of the Holy Spirit. With all of our hearts, we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us according to your promises in Christ. Give us grace, O God, to be quick to keep your commandments. Help us, Lord, not to forget your law. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, beloved, this is the word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And we need to consider these two verses, friends, in the proper context. The larger section begins in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Paul then goes on to show that there was nothing in the Corinthians that moved God to choose them and to call them. Not many of you were wise, powerful, of noble birth. That is how the unbelieving world determines significance among people. They look for those that have this distinction, noble birth, wise. They like to be associated with them. That is how the world chooses their companions, but that is not how God is influenced to choose. In the wisdom of God, we see that God chose what is foolish, weak, low, and despised in the world to shame the strong, namely us, the church. Again, this is not to say that God never calls people to himself who are of noble birth or are powerful in the world. He does call these types of people in accordance with his will. Of course, when they become Christians, they would begin to be as foolish in the eyes of the world, but God does call those that are mentioned here, those of noble birth, those of high standing. Often he does do this, and we see evidence of this in Scripture. But their upbringing or personal wealth or high social status is not why God called them. He called them because he chose them, just like he called us. He called us because he chose us before the foundation of the world. He calls those of high birth to himself, as well as the weak among the world to himself, for the same reason he chooses anyone. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy. So according to his eternal purpose and according to the pleasure of his will, God chose some to be saved and to shame the strong. The Christians in Corinth were part of this group. Paul's point in this was to exclude boasting. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now this was important for the Corinthians to hear because they were doing just that. They were boasting. They were boasting in whatever distinction they wrapped themselves around. And they were boasting in themselves over against other Christians. For various reasons, they were boasting against each other. This caused divisions. Flowing from this, Paul clears the room out even further. Human boasting in ourselves, has no place in the Christian household of God. If we cannot boast in being chosen by God, if we cannot boast in being called by him, what about all the benefits that we have in Christ? We cannot boast about why we were called. We cannot boast about being called. But we have certain benefits in Christ. Can we boast about those? Now that we have been called, can we boast about, for example, the forgiveness of sins? Can we boast about our change in character and our destination? We are different people now in Christ, and we have a different destination, heaven, namely. Can we boast about these things? Paul, of course, says no. Now, this is so because those who are called, you and I, are in that very calling, united to Christ by faith. So that when you are called, you now have Jesus Christ as your head and representative. That's what happens when you are called. That's what the Spirit does. He unites you to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is now your new head, your new representative head. In fact, even before this calling, you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ's eternal plan, the members of the church are contemplated in Christ and in no other way. You are contemplated by God in Christ, united to Him. And you are not contemplated or thought about in any other way by God, but in His Son. It's impossible for God the Father to consider you apart from who you are in His Son. It's an impossibility. Paul here in this larger section where Corinthians were to consider their calling, consider your calling, brothers, he brings into view union with Christ, verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ. Now this phrase, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ in the Bible, is a reference to that union we just mentioned, the union that we have in Christ. Every member of the church, when you are called, are united to Jesus Christ. In marriage, a man and a woman are united to one another. And so too with us and our relationship to Christ. When we are called by faith, we are united to Christ. We become one with Him. We become one with Him as His body. And not just individually. We are certainly united to Him individually, but corporately. We are one body in Christ together. We are together united to Him. Corporately, every true believer in the church is united to Christ as His body. We have union with Him together. Now, this is something, friends, that God did. Verse 30. And because of Him, namely God, you are in Christ Jesus. This is something that God did. Now, what can we say about this union? Well, first, through union with Christ, Jesus becomes our head and our representative. We've mentioned this briefly already. Where once you were in Adam, before coming to Christ, you were contemplated in Adam as a covenant breaker, as a sinner in Adam, as fallen in Adam and worthy of judgment. In Adam, we are contemplated as a sinner and guilty before God. Now, we are in Christ. Now, Paul will get to this two-Adam structure. There's a first Adam in history, and there's a second Adam, Jesus. He will get to that later on in this letter, in chapter 15, Lord willing, many months from now, maybe even a year or so, we will look at this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That in Christ is you and I. We are in Christ now, no longer in Adam. And so we cannot die because we are in Christ. And so Christ is our new representative head in this union. When God thinks about you, He regards you in His Son. That's what union with Christ means, first of all. Another thing that this means is that our whole life flows from that union. We are nourished by Jesus. We are sustained by Jesus at all times. Eternal life flows to us from Jesus. Jesus compares our union with Him like that of branches on a vine. Branches that are cut off from a vine, they wither and die because they don't have life from the vine. We will never die because we have been permanently united to Christ, who gives us eternal life. We are like branches united to an eternal vine. And so our eternal life flows from Christ to us in this union that we have with Him. The Corinthians were attempting to create a new representative head, or new representative heads, plural. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. Christ alone is our head. Christ alone is our head and our representative. He alone is our lifeline. And it's because of God that we are in Christ Jesus. And so we have union with Christ because of God, because of God's grace. The next question we can ask here then is this. What benefits do we get from this union in Christ or with Christ? If all that we have flows from Jesus through this union that we have with Him, what do we get from Him? What is it? What benefits do we get from our Savior, Jesus Christ? This is what Paul lays out here for the church in these verses. Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now notice how Paul phrases this. Christ became to us. The us is the church. The us is you, members of the church. Paul lists things that we as the church have as Christians from Christ. Wisdom, justifying righteousness, we are a holy people, sanctification, and we have been guaranteed a final redemption, a final destination. And we'll look at these in turn. Now, why do we have these things? In Christ, well, what does Paul say here? Well, in Christ and with Christ's help, you achieved and you obtained wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Is that what Paul says? That is not what Paul says. He says Christ became to us all of these things. Every single one of us can properly say we have these things together. Why? Because of Christ. He is my wisdom. He is my justification. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. It's because of what He has done. It's because of Him that we can say that we are in possession, and we are, of all of these things. In Christ, friends, we have wisdom. Earlier, Paul asked the question, where is the wise? Who do you think of when you think about who is wise? Who comes to mind? And that question is asked, where is the wise? What kind of person comes into your mind? Well, some may immediately think about education. Those with high levels of education are wise. In Corinth, the wise ones were the philosophers. They were certainly educated. In Jewish circles, the wise ones were the educated scribes. You might think that those who have amassed great wealth, that have achieved much worldly success, and whatever ventures they have taken part in, you might think that they are wise. Maybe those who have a lot of experience, that is who you think of when you think about who is wise in the world. I know for myself, I always find it interesting at times, especially in times like this, we're approaching an election, a big election, and when I always find it interesting when famous musicians and actors are given a public platform to speak on broad world matters and to speak on politics or maybe important social issues. I find that interesting, these actors and musicians. Now, they may have something significant to say about these things. That might be true. Maybe they do know something about these things. But why do people listen? That's what I think about. Why are they given an open ear? People listen to them. Because they consider them wise. And why do they consider them wise? Because of their success, because of their wealth, or whatever it may be. So we have all types of categories, all types of people that we think of. When we think about who are the wise ones in the world, famous people, successful people, wealthy people. Well, Paul shows us here that those who are truly wise are those who are in Christ Jesus, you and I. Truly wise. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that you always know more than the philosopher or you always know more than the scientist. Well, maybe you don't about a particular topic. But this is wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom of God. Those who are truly wise are those who are in Christ Jesus. As he says elsewhere, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you may or may not have a PhD. You may or may not be a philosopher. You may or may not have lots of experience in a certain field or certain activity. But if you are a Christian, you have true wisdom. Because of him, you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom. Wisdom from God. Wisdom that really matters. Because it's wisdom, friends, that deals with things that really matter. Salvation, godly living, love for your neighbor. That's not worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom cannot help you with those things. Ultimately, the wisdom that we have, each one of us, no matter our background, no matter our training, no matter our status, is wisdom that is directly applied to these things. How can man be saved? How are we to live? How are we to relate to one another? This is real wisdom. This is divine wisdom. This is something that we all have. Verse 30, Christ became to us wisdom from God. Christ was sent from God the Father, and therefore to know Christ is to know the Father. That is true wisdom. That is wisdom that the world does not have. That is wisdom that the world cannot gain access to through worldly wisdom. Paul already made that clear earlier. Now, what does this divine wisdom look like? Well, it looks like a crucified Savior. Christ, who was humiliated and crucified and raised from the dead, is our wisdom. That's wisdom from God. That's the wisdom that drives us. That's the wisdom that shapes us as Christians. Again, and that's a wisdom that the world doesn't receive, doesn't accept, and doesn't understand. But it's true wisdom. Every Christian has wisdom in Christ. The church together has wisdom in Christ. The church also possesses righteousness in Christ. Now, the righteousness spoken of here is that which is required by the moral law of God. We just read the Ten Commandments. That is what God requires of man, perfect righteousness, in order to be accepted by him. Now, think about it. If you were to describe someone who enjoys breaking the Ten Commandments, maybe just a hypothetical person, you know, they just love breaking the Ten Commandments. How would you describe them? You would describe them as probably unrighteous. From there, you would then think, would you then think that God could accept them and should accept them? Of course, the answer to those questions is no. And this is who we were. We were unrighteous because we broke God's law. We were wholly unrighteous and therefore unfit to be in God's presence and to be accepted by him as his children. How then can God accept an unrighteous person then? And we see this, of course, all over the Bible. This is from Romans. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how. In terms of having our sins forgiven and being accepted by God, we do not have a righteousness of our own. We cannot perfectly fulfill the law. We cannot fulfill the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments each week. We should be struck at how weak we are in the face of the holiness of God, which is revealed there. So in terms of the forgiveness of sins, being accepted by God, we do not have a righteousness of our own. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, and in fulfilling the law, he died in our place. And thus our sins were judged by God in Christ on the cross. Why are you and I forgiven and accepted now? Why are we forgiven and accepted later? Why will we be publicly demonstrated that we are forgiven, that we are the accepted children of God when Jesus returns? Why will those things happen? Why are we justified now? It is because Christ is our righteousness. It is otherwise known as an alien righteousness, something that comes from outside of us and is credited to us. Now, if this is true, if all of our sins are forgiven, if we are fully accepted by God, justified before the face of God, now and forever, and that is true, Christ is our righteousness. That's part of what we're looking here. That's a benefit that each believer has, each one of you has. We are justified before the face of God because Christ is our righteousness. If that's true, then Can we live however we please? If that's true, if we're forgiven, and that forgiveness of sins, that righteousness can never be taken away because it's found in Christ, is there no motivation to pursue godly living and put away our old manner of life? Now, the answer to these questions is, of course, no. We cannot live however we please. We do have motivation to pursue godliness because of the next benefit. Christ is our sanctification. Because we are united to a holy Christ, we will be made holy over time. He changes us. We read in 2 Corinthians, we are in a new creation, or that portion in 2 Corinthians, that's what Paul talks about there. We are something different than we were before. And that is because we are united to something different than us. Someone holy, someone perfect. And his holiness shapes us over time. And so Christ is our sanctification. Now, who is doing this work over time? Well, it is the Spirit of Christ in us who ultimately leads us on towards greater holiness. In this way, then, Christ is our sanctification. Now, one does not lay hold of forgiveness of sins in Christ without also becoming something that you were not before. In Christ, you are given new desires, a renewed will. The Spirit starts producing fruit in you, Christ-like fruit. Now, we participate in this work, to be sure, friends. We are called to do this and not do this. And so we do have a measure of participation in this work. But it is Christ, ultimately, who gets the credit in the end. We saw this in chapter 1. He sustains us to the end. And Paul says it again. He is our sanctification. He became our sanctification to us when we were united to him. We are a holy people. Why? Because Christ is our sanctification. Christ is to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and finally, redemption. Now, redemption here, friends, brings into view the completion of the project. God is doing a work in you, and at the resurrection, when Jesus returns, that work will be complete. It will be finished. Now, redemption has in view being liberated from bondage, being set free from slavery to something, being set free from slavery, namely for us in Christ, being set free from slavery to death and to sin. When we say that Christ is our Redeemer, and we often say this, that Jesus is our Redeemer, what we mean by this is that Christ has freed us. He's liberated us from slavery to sin and from death itself. That is what it means to be, for Christ to be our Redeemer, for him to be our redemption. Now, this is certainly true to a certain degree right now. It is proper to say Christ is presently my Redeemer. It is proper to say that Christ presently is my redemption. I am redeemed. We can refer to one another as the redeemed in Christ. But this redemption that we have presently is not complete. Even as a Christian, with all of the freedom that we have in Christ, do you not feel at times confined as a Christian? Do you not feel at times confined by your own struggle with sin? Do you not at times feel confined somewhat by the sin and the darkness of the world? There's no escaping this world yet. We have to live here. And in a way, for Christians, that can make us feel confined. Certainly, we feel confined also by the limitations and the brokenness of our own bodies, our own minds. Now, why is this? Why do we feel this as Christians with all that we have in Christ? If Christ is our redemption now, why do we still feel that sense of bondage on some level, confinement? It is because God's project in the church is not yet complete. Even those brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord, their redemption is not yet complete. Their bodies still lie in the grave. As Christians, then, in this age, we are always together as a community, moving forward. Forward towards what? Toward redemption. Christ is our redemption. Listen to how Paul uses the same word in Romans. He says, we know the whole creation has been groaning together and the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection. We're waiting. All of creation is waiting, like a woman waits for the birth of a child, for redemption. The redemption that will come at the end when our bodies will be made whole and our souls will be united to those bodies. And that sense of confinement that we just talked about will be forever behind us. Even as Christians in this world, we sense that, we feel that at times. Then, at the final stage of the salvation that we have in Christ, when our bodies are redeemed, that is when all of that will be behind us. The final deliverance from all the effects of sin and death in this world will take place then. Now, why do we have this sure hope of redemption ahead of us? Why do we have this as something that we can have as an anchor in our life, in our lives as Christians? Why do we keep going forward? What keeps us moving forward, keeps us pressing on ahead and having real hope? Why is Christ our redemption? Because Christ ransomed us. As Paul will say in chapter 6, he bought us with a price. The price, the ransom that was paid to redeem us, and that is also what goes along with this idea of redemption, is that a price was paid to redeem. A ransom was given in order to redeem. The price, the ransom paid to redeem us was Christ's own life. Christ became to us redemption because he gave his life as a ransom on the cross to pay for our sins. That is why we have hope in statements like this. Christ is our redemption because he ransomed us. He freed us. And so that confinement that we have spoken of, that we feel and experience even as Christians, it's not an ultimate confinement. Truly, we're free. Truly, at bottom, we are free. We are set free by Christ. But the final freedom, the full redemption, will be experienced in the end. He is our final redemption because he was raised from the dead. He paid his life as a ransom for us, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. He's a resurrected Savior. You are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus who died and was raised. He's alive. He is not in the grave. He is alive, reigning over all things. And so he is our redemption. He is our redemption as the reigning, resurrected King. And therefore, you and I will be raised from the dead. And that is what will take place at the redemption. At the final redemption, the final stage of redemption when Christ returns. In this way, then, Christ is your redemption. He is our redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all benefits flow to you, to us, friends, the church, by this indissoluble union with Christ. It cannot be broken. We can never be cut off from this vine. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption forever. These benefits we do not deserve, friends, but for what purpose do we have these things? If we're undeserving, we have them. What is the purpose? What purpose do they serve in our lives? Well, the final purpose, the ultimate purpose, is that God might be glorified. Verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Paul borrows from Jeremiah here. The same concept was at work in the Old Testament as in the New. The same is true for Israel of old as it is for the church, the new Israel in the new. If there was nothing at all in us or done by us, we can put this all together from what we've seen in the last couple of weeks. If there's nothing at all in us or done by us that move God to choose us, nothing in us or done by us influenced God's free decision to call us, to choose us. It was simply that. He chose us. God chose. God freely, unchangeably chose us to shame the strong. If that is true, And if this choosing includes being sovereignly called and united to Christ by God's power, not our own, verse 30, and because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, if that is true, we can't boast about calling, we can't boast about being united to Christ because it's because of Him that we are in Christ. If that is true, and if all that we have in Christ as Christians, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, if it is ours only because of what Christ has done for us and what He is doing in us and what He will complete in us, Christ became to us, all of these things. If all of this is true, was true for the Christians in Corinth and for us today, if all of this is true for every Christian in every generation, then there is no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. No room for pride. And there's all kinds of room. If all of these things are true, there's all kinds of room for boasting in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Praise the Lord for what He has done. Which is the point of all of this anyway, friends, that God would be glorified. If the Corinthians could let these truths sink down into their hearts, then this boasting in the Lord, rather than boasting in themselves, the Lord could and would bring healing to their church and their divisions, which is the point in all of this, in Paul writing this letter. And it can also bring healing to us as well, friends. Let's pray together.